Therefore, he held the case here was that Rabbi Shila knew the law, but he had made a mistake. Of course, he did not deserve to be put in the chedim, chas v'shalom. Though Rav said, Rav and Shmuel were talking about this. Shmuel said to Rav, "You are for the category of a true tzaddik, because the pasuk says, the Solomon says that to a tzaddik, no harm can befall him. Imagine what you would have felt like if you would have put it in the chedim. Hashem worked it out where you were spared that mistake of putting him in the chedim." Rav said to Shmuel, "Your category is you are the help to one who needs true advice. Your mitzvah, you helped me, you advised me the first question of Shiva." Even it says that one time Rabbi Gamliel told, he was once riding on a ship, and looking at a distance, he saw another ship riding along, and suddenly the ship literally fell apart. And he said he was heartbroken because there was a certain chacham on that ship that were so precious. This was Rabbi Akiva. The ship fell apart, and the entire ship sank. No survivors. But Leo, chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin, came back to Wales. He went to the yeshiva, he was very spared sitting there. And suddenly, Rabbi Akiva came in, sat down in front of him, and started Bari Torah. He was overjoyed. They asked him, "What happened? Who spared you from that water? I saw the ship go down. No possible survivors." Rabbi Akiva answered, "A piece of board for the ship floated past me. I held on to that board, and I was saved." Leo said to Rabbi Akiva, "It's true, but that ship broke apart for a reason. The reason was there were giant waves that smashed against the ship and destroyed it. If the waves could destroy a ship, how could you come out alive of that storm?" Rabbi Akiva said, "This is very powerful advice." Rabbi Akiva said, "Every wave that came towards me, I simply bowed my head and let the wave pass over me. Had I kept my head straight, it would have killed me." Galil said, "This is a very important lesson. If a person has enemies, they're on a Shaim, who are battling him, you want to come out alive and well, bow your head. Let their insults pass over your head. It shouldn't bother you. If you stand up against them, allow them to take your head off with the insults." And Abeliel said, "I see now, look at the proof of what the Chachamim said. That even though it seems impossible a person should be saved in an ocean, he's drowning, yet, I don't say the case is an ocean or a river where the waters have no boundary, the wife cannot remarry, plus there is a chance to come out alive, and this is the proof that Rabbi Akiva was saved." Later, Rabbi Akiva said, "Also, one time I was on a ship, I saw a second ship break apart, and the ship went under, and I felt very badly about one of my best students, Rabbi Meir. Meir Baladess was on that ship. I came to the city of Kaputkia. I saw the Meir Baring Torah there. I asked him, 'Who saved you?' The Meir answered, 'The waves. One wave threw me to the second threw me to the third. They carried me one from the other until the last one threw me out directly out onto the beach. That's how I was saved.'" The Akiva said, "Baruch Hashem for the words of the Chachamim. We see their wisdom when they said that if the waters without end, mayim she'en lahem sof, that person can come out alive. This, of course, means mayim she'en lahem sof. Person learns waters are put up. Without stopping, this is the greatest boon to life, because the waters of Torah are its chayim, the tree of life. This we learn from these holy tzaddikim, who are our source of inspiration, our source of life. Zechutam yagen aleinu. Amen. B'yamin." We continue the shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says, there's a story with Rabbi Nechunya Chofer Shichin. Rabbi Nechunya's custom was to dig pits big ditches, fill them with water, for the sake of Jews who came to Yerushalayim, to have them, to supply them with water for drinking. This was a tremendous mitzvah, to provide water for Jews who were thirsty. Now it happened that his daughter fell into a big pit, and there was a problem of trying to get her out, and it seemed it was impossible, that she would drown. They told Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa about this, and he told them, an hour passed by, two, third hour passed by, he told them, don't worry, she's safe. She has already come out of that well. When she came out, when she arrived, they said to her, who saved you? She said, it was a very old man, and he was leading a ram, and he pulled me out. Meaning the figure, the image of Avraham Avinu, leading the ram of Yitzchak, was the one who pulled her out of that well. The Yerushalmi says that it was the image, the figure of Rabbi Chanina Mendoza, his angel, this tzaddik whom they asked to help, for help, to pray for her. But they asked Rabbi Chanina, are you a prophet? How come you were sitting here and you said the exact minute when they pulled her out when you're so many miles away? So he answered, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet. Very simple. I know one thing, that something which a tzaddik works very hard, he strives for, and he does something which is so big a mitzvah, and certainly no harm can ever befall him through that item. What does he strive for? What does he work in? He works on building these wells or ditches to provide Jews with water. So something which is on his part so big a mitzvah, that item could never prove harmful to him. His children can never be hurt by that item. The Yemenis said, despite this, what did he do? He provided water for the Jews to drink. And yet, despite this, his son, I mean, Hunya's son, once later died of thirst. He was stranded in a place where he had no water to drink. He actually died of thirst. Why is this? Because of the fact that Hashem is very particular with tzaddikim. Well, this is a very important item to know, generally. There's a difference between an ordinary person and a tzaddik. Ordinary person does mitzvot, and he commits sins. A tzaddik does mitzvot, many more mitzvot, greater ones. When a tzaddik commits sins, it's not the type of sin that an ordinary person commits. It's a very delicate item. It's so delicate that to an ordinary person, it would be considered no sin at all. It would be a mitzvah practically. And yet, to a tzaddik is considered a sin, because a tzaddik is one who is at such a high level that the tiniest infraction, tiniest drop off the exact path is considered already a crime. And Hashem is so particular with tzaddikim. The slightest swerve off the exact point, Hashem punishes for. A different person who would do that same act would be completely excused for it. He might even get credit for it. Let's say a person learns Torah for 8 hours a day. He never learned that much in a week. So for 8 hours a day, he gets tremendous reward. Tzaddik, who was used to learning 15 hours a day, one time he learns only 8 hours a day, he gets punished very severely for it. So this holds true in all cases. With a tzaddik, Hashem punishes for the slightest infraction. For here, though he should have been blessed that his son should not die of thirst, still, for a small item, a small pigam, small defect might have been caused by him, the son died. Question, though, is, still, no matter what may have been done, but if the son is to die, he should have died in a different manner, not through lack of water, but his mitzvah pertained to water. How come that his daughter was saved and his son was not? The answer is that we have to take this in a very literal sense. His daughter was saved from a well into which she had fallen. That was his work, digging wells to provide water. the item itself first. That's nothing to do with him directly. That's indirect. He stopped the thirst of the Jews through the wells that he had dug and filled with water, so that the well itself was his work. That was something that could do no harm to his children. But thirst is an indirect item. This could have happened to his son. Point is that, again, we see, with this, we see the greatness of Tzaddikim, that Hashem is so particular about the acts of Tzaddikim, to be certain that there's no debt left over on the part of the Tzaddik for the future world. Slightest deed that he does that's questionable is punished for in this world very severely, that when he comes to the heavenly court, there's no trace of any wrongs left on his part. He can go directly to Gan Eden. The Gemara says that the physiology of a person, the way a person is born, there's a reason for every single organ of the body. For example, there are philosophers, Bar Minan, who ask a question, how come that a person was not created with wings? Look how much more mobility he could have. Even for the sake of doing mitzvot, a person wants to go study Torah at a distant point. If he had wings like a bird, he could travel there very quickly. A person would have wings. That person could, in any action that pertains to mitzvot, he could cover that so much more quickly, and he can accomplish so much more. Any mitzvah at all that you could think of, speed and time and space is valuable. A person wants to visit the sick. If he has to go by foot, then, of course, it takes him longer to visit a number of people who are ill, number of hospitals. If he has a car to take him, he can cover that much less time, and he can visit that many more people. So the question is, why wasn't a person created, every person, every human created with wings? That way, he can cover ground so much more quickly and utilize that for the sake of his foot. Why not for the sake of convenience and ease? The days before the automotive industry came into being, when they traveled on horseback, why wasn't the back of a horse created soft? Instead of having to put a saddle on his back, why not have a soft back right in the center? That would have made it so much simpler and more comfortable for the person who would have to ride it. A horse or a mule, that was the means of transportation. Many more questions of this type. And the answer is, of course, that we don't know why in all cases, but we do know that Hashem had a reason for every single shape of every single organ in a person's body. Plus the fact, of course, that a person's body, as far as we can see physically, has a corresponding meaning spiritually. The neshama is composed also of 248 organs. Each one of those organs, in turn, corresponds to the mitzvot of the Torah. So that a person is Torah. A person is a living Torah. 248 organs, exactly the number of 248 mitzvot, positive mitzvot of the Torah. 365 arteries, exactly, corresponding to the 365 negative mitzvot of the Torah. Negative means do nots. Totaling 613, which is the total number of mitzvot of the Torah. However, in some cases, the Gemara does come out with an explanation. Gemara asks, for example, what is the reason that a person's fingers, the fingers of his hands, are like spikes? In other words, there are five fingers on the hand separated. Why not have the hands shaped like a mitten? Why have five fingers? Let them have just one in the shape of a mitten. Even it says, well, we need five fingers because every one of those five pertains to a different mitzvah in the Torah. For example, each one of the five fingers has a different name. The small finger at the end is called the zedet. We need the zedet in English is called a span, a measure of a span. Now, this is necessary because in the Torah we have the Choshen Mishpat, the chest plate of the Kohen Gadol, where the Torah says this is the width, length, and width of the Zeret, the span. This small finger is called a Zeret because from spreading out the five fingers, from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the small finger, is that Zeret span. That's why we have to have that finger. The next finger, next to the small one, is called Kemitza. In the Korban Menchat Solas, the Beit HaMikdash, when they brought a Korban, a flower, the Kohen had to take three fingers of that flower and brush off a part of the bottom and the top. Whatever those three fingers held, that was the Korban. So the bottom finger is called Kemitza. That's the bottom of this handful, or three fingers full, of this flower. And of course, the Korban itself is so holy, there cannot be any type of error. This is the reason for that next to the last finger. The middle finger, which is the long finger, is called the Amah. The Amah means the tip of the cubit. We measure in Hebrew by cubits, amot, or cubits. From the elbow until the end of the fingers, the end, of course, is the end of the middle finger. That's the one that juts out the most. That's Amah or cubit. Therefore, we have to have that middle finger, the Amah. The first finger next to the thumb is called the Etzba. Etzba itself is a symbol of the word finger itself in Hebrew is Etzba, because this will be used for pointing. And that is used in sprinkling the blood of a korban or the Mizbeach, the altar. That's the Etzba. And then finally the thumb, the bohen, it's called bohen in Hebrew. That's also for certain types of sacrifices, in the case of a mitzvah, when he is purified, in the case of a kohen. So therefore we need these five fingers separated for these sacred purposes. The Gemara says, this we understand, this we agree to. The question is, though, why are these five fingers pointed? Why aren't they straight and not come to a point? They do come to not a sharp edge, but they come to a point. Yemena says the reason is that Hashem provided a person with a means of protection against evil. A person is not supposed to see evil, not supposed to look at evil. Hashem provided a person with eyelids to cover his eyes, close the eyes, automatically shut off any sight that is wrong. A person is not supposed to speak evil. Hashem provided two walls for that, a wall of bone, that's the teeth, and a wall of flesh, that's the lips. A person shuts his mouth, and when his mouth is closed, he cannot speak evil. But there is something even worse, and that is listening to evil words, listening to Lashon Hara, to evil talk. There's no cover for the ears. For this, Hashem created the fingers pointed. A person hears something that is bad, he's able to immediately put his fingers into his ears to shut out this evil sound. The Gemara says, how come that the entire ear is hard? It's not as flexible as the tail of the ear. The bottom part of the ear is very soft, and it seems to be unnecessary. An additional piece of flesh in the bottom of the ear that serves no purpose. Even this is the reason is, if a person hears evil talk of any kind, this bottom part can be bent into the ear to block out this sound. Why do we have to have both the bottom part of the ear plus the fingers? Because by nature, the person that puts his fingers into his ears can still receive some type of sound. By nature, too, a person would put the tail of the ear into the ear. Without something pointy, it couldn't close out the sounds. Therefore, we must have both the alya, the tail of the ear, plus the pointed fingers to serve as a solid means of closing out all sounds of evil. We should be spared from hearing evil. What is so important about this point of blotting out, shutting off
evil sounds. Of course, the Jimenez says that the ears are very delicate in a sense. They are the first ones to be burned. It's like if something is caught up in a fire, certain types of material are consumed quickly. Others take longer to burn. When a person is put into Chas V'Shalom, put into Gehinnom, the fire of Gehinnom, first ones to be singed, first part of the body is the ear. The ears of a person are more susceptible to this fire, and therefore to avoid this organ being punished for hearing things that are evil or illegal, that's why Hashem provided him with the means of shutting off these sounds, these evil sounds. And of course, in the Sefarim that deal with descriptions of Gehinnom, as in the Reshit Chachma, other Sefarim, Sefrei Kabbalah, there is a description of the different sections of Gehinnom. There are different chambers there. And there are special chambers for each organ of the body. A person's eyes are placed in one part of Gehinnom, ears and so on, for each crime that is committed by the different organs of the body. So that a person must see to it, that though he may be a tzaddik, but he has committed a crime with one organ of the body, he might have to have that one organ, Chas V'Shalom, suffer Gehinnom, though the rest of him is pure. And for this, there is protection against all. The general protection, of course, to flee from temptation, to flee from the wiles, tricks, conniving schemes of the Satan, who tries to lure a person into sin. The Torah says the cure, the solution, is going to Torah. The fire, the word for fire, is ish. The Gematria has 301. In Hebrew, the word for Yitzhara is Yitzhara Bisha. Bed Yitzhar, Yitzhara. Yitzhara is Gematria 301 of fire, because the Yitzhara ignites a fire in the heart of a person, ignites a passion, a temptation. And this fire is what destroys the person's nishana. To combat this fire, we have a stronger fire that can destroy this one, and that's the words of Torah. There's a pasuk in the Torah which says, Halo ko dvarai ka ish, nim Hashem. Hashem says, my words are words of fire. Why fire? Because this is a super powerful fire that can actually destroy, burn up and consume a weaker fire of the Yetzirah. This is why a person must be so careful to be certain, not to let his ears be burned by these words of evil. And of course, we say that the ears are burned first before the other organs. The message here is that if the ears are burned first, the other organs will follow. If a person does not stop himself from listening to Lashon Hara, then he will automatically be drawn into the conversation, and he'll be drawn in to speak Lashon Hara too. One evil will lead to the second. One sin drags on another. He doesn't hear the first words of Lashon Hara, he won't speak any evil afterwards. The first one to be drawn in are the ears. If you stop that first one, the person is safe afterwards from the subsequent sins that follow after this first item. So stop the ears from hearing evil. You'll be assured that the tongue, your tongue, will not reply evil words either. The reference to this fire we're speaking about in Gehinnom that burns the ears, the Zohar Kadosh refers to this in a different sense. The Zohar Kadosh asks, what material would you say the neshama is made of, a person's soul? It's not made of cotton, that's for sure. What type of material that we could imagine in our minds? Zohar Kadosh says it is spirit, and therefore it's made of fire. A higher type of spirit is fire, just as there are angels. The Torah says angels of fire, angels of wind, of air. So too, anything of spirit consists of one of those two, fire or air. The Neshama is made of fire, meaning a spiritual fire. The Zohar Kadosh asks, if the neshama is made of fire, then what possible harm, meaning what possible pain, can the neshama feel if it's put into Gehinnom where there is fire? Fire going into fire cannot be hurt. Plus the fact, the Zohar adds, why is the neshama placed into the fire? Because when a person commits a sin, as for Shalom, this sin stains the neshama. It places a stain upon the neshama, and this stain cannot come out, unless a person, of course, does teshuvah. When a person confesses a sin, then the sin removes itself, is removed from the neshama, the stain. But a person who is left with these sins has to get those removed. How are they removed? The neshama is placed in Gehinnom, and that's a sort of a cleaning process whereby the stain is burnt off the neshama. But in the process of being burnt off, that person suffers indescribable torture. So this is the question of the Zohar Kadosh. Why does that person suffer torture if the neshama itself is fire? So how can fire be hurt by fire? Zohar Kadosh answers, woe is to that pure, holy fire that has to be placed into a fire of tum'ah. To make contact with the fire of tum'ah, this is so painful, just as the Bein HaZohar describes, that no matter what we can imagine of the fire of Gehinnom, no matter what type of torture we imagine it is, no matter how painful it is nowhere near as great a suffering as the suffering of embarrassment. A person who comes before the Beit Din Shemela and his sins are placed before him, and witnessed by other souls, other tzaddikim, and he's openly embarrassed before them, there's no comparison to this type of suffering. The Gemara says, woe is to that shame, woe is to that embarrassment that the person suffers, which is worse than the suffering of Gehinnom. Therefore, with this we understand why the Gemara stresses now so much to watch the ears, not to be singed, not to cause them to be burned later on by the person purifying himself completely during his lifetime. Even it says that at a chuppah, at a wedding, there are 7 brachot said under a chuppah. One of those is borei pri hagefen, which is standard. You must make a bracha with a wine, which means that in addition you have 6 brachot, 6 blessings. Now there is a debate in the Gemara as to whether we say 6 blessings or 7. The first bracha is Shakol bara lechvodo. Hashem created all for his honor. This relates to all of creation. Second bracha is Yotzer ha'adam. Hashem created Adam, man. Third bracha is Asher yatzar et ha'adam b'tzalmo. Hashem created man in his form, and so on. And it ends again, Baruch atah Hashem yotzer ha'adam. The fourth, fifth, and sixth deal with the Simcha, Bet HaMikdash, Simcha, and so on. The point is, the question is, with these two brachot, the second and third, both are Yotzer HaAdam. Why two of them? There's a machloket in the Gemara. One rabbi says we only say one of them. True. Only one, therefore it's a total of 5 brachot besides Borei Pri HaGefen. Second rabbi says we say 6 of them, meaning we say both twice Yotzer HaAdam. What is the reason for this controversy, this argument? Why does one say 5 and one says 6? Why does one say we say twice Yotzer HaAdam, the other says we say only once? The other says, we must say then, most probably, their argument is in creation itself. One rabbi says that Hashem created twice. There were 2 creations. One Adam, and then later another creation, Chava. All other people in the world are born and not created. So there were 2 separate creations of humans. First Adam, the second creation of Chava. Therefore, we had this bracha twice. The other rabbis, we would say, holds that there was only one creation. He created Adam and Chava simultaneously. Therefore, just one single bracha. So the Gemara says, no, we agree with what the Zohar HaKadosh says. At least this Gemara says that. We find, of course, other places where this machloket is prevalent throughout many places in the Gemara, where this is discussed. But at this point, the Gemara says we would all agree that there was only one creation. In other words, Adam and Chava were created simultaneously, back to back, as Siamese twins, but one creation. Later they were separated, and Chava was able to face Adam. As the pasuk eselo eze kenegdo, I will make a helpmate kenegdo, opposite, meaning facing him, whereas before she was back to back with him. So that all agree there was one creation, both together. Why then does one rabbi say twice Yotzed HaAdam, meaning would seem to mean two creations? The answer is that this rabbi holds that the plan, Kaviyachol, is though we could say it, the original plan of Hashem was to create two creations separately. And later, Hashem decided and completed this with one single creation. And it's a little difficult to understand. How could you say that Hashem planned and then changed to one? But we find this is not unique. We find it elsewhere too. When Hashem planned to create the world originally, the Gemara says, with the characteristic of din, harsh judgment, meaning that every person should be judged exactly for his deeds. If a person breaks a commandment of Hashem, let him be erased, wiped out, death penalty immediately. But then Hashem saw that this would be too severe, the world could not exist. Hashem decided to precede this harsh judgment with rachamim, chesed, kindness and pity. And therefore we find that it says, b'yom b'ro Hashem Elokim, Hashem, Elokim, Hashem is chesed, kindness, Elokim is din, in order to let the world exist. Meaning again, that if a person commits a sin, he shall not die through this din, but he shall be given a chance, first through chesed, to repent for his sins and have the sin erased to remain alive. We find there, therefore, that there is such a case where there was an original plan by Hashem to create the world in one form, meaning with din. And then, instead, it was changed, and Hashem created the world in a different form, with chesed. Here, too, Hashem had planned originally, kaviyachol again, as though we could say, because we can never say about Hashem a change of mind. It's impossible to say, it's haram. We say kaviyachol as though it's possible to say it. The original plan of Hashem was to create both separately. But then Hashem saw that the world could not exist if there is not shalom between them. He saw that the world is so filled with argument, with friction, with dispute, disharmony, so that in order to keep the peace, Hashem saw he'd have to join, merge with this couple. So he created both simultaneously, Ish and Isha. And he injected his Shekhinah, the spirit, into both the Yud of Hashem's name in man, Ish, the letter K of Hashem's name in Isha. Now, in this one creation, there was man and woman and the Shekhinah with them, hoping that now there'd be a chance for peace and harmony among them. But despite all that, look at some of these marriages. Look at the battles and conflicts that go on. But imagine what it would be like if it wasn't one creation. You didn't have this single merging with the Spirit of Heaven. So at least this was some type of salvation. The final decision was to create them simultaneously, that there'd be a much better chance of peace and harmony among them. The Gemara says that there was a rabbi whose child passed away, small child. And they came to him, rabbis, to console him, Menachem Abel. And they said to one rabbi, who was a very good speaker, say something in honor of the Abel, words of consolation. So he said, fine. He got up and he spoke. And he said, there's a pasuk in the Torah which says, Hashem saw and he was angered because of the children of the people of that generation. Hashem became angry, and therefore he smote these children. He killed the children. So he said to, they said to him, what kind of a consolation is this? You're telling this big tzaddik that he's so evil, that's why his child died. Where is that consolation? So he said, I am not. I am telling him that the generation is bad. He is the tzaddik. Whenever there's an evil generation, whom does Hashem punish? The tzaddik. With the passing of a tzaddik, the passing itself is so powerful that it can cover the sins of the entire generation. So it's the rose among thorns that suffers. When a fire breaks out, there are a lot of weeds. Which is burnt first? The good flowers, the precious flowers, are destroyed first. The fire comes down because of the thorns, because of the Nisha'im. But who is burnt? The tzaddik. Why? Because the istalkut of a tzaddik, the passing of a tzaddik, is mechaper for the entire generation, forgives the sin of the entire generation. So here I am consoling and praising him. So they said, by the way, why are you quoting that pasuk? There's another word which says, another pasuk similar to this, Yeshayahu, it says, V'od yado nituya. Hashem has not completed his anger. Kaviyachol, his hand is still stretched out to punish. What is this speaking about? To punish whom? So this rabbi answered, Rav Chanan Barav said, this means every person knows the ultimate purpose of a chatan and kala entering under the chuppah. They know what they're getting married for. It's for the sake of perpetuation of the human race. You're performing in the first mitzvah. However, if a person is that evil-minded that he sees the chatan and kala under the chuppah and he opens his mouth to speak words of vulgarity about this chatan and kala, tonight is their wedding night. Tonight they're going to perform a certain act, which is an act of kedusha, but he uses it in a form of vulgarity about him. The pasuk says, "V'od yado nituya." This brings down the anger and vengeance of Hashem, where Hashem will strike this person down. To what extent? That even if this person was that good, that in heaven there was sealed for him 70 years of good, happy, prosperous life, that one statement, in jesting about the chatan and kala, the first night, the entire 70-year span of good is completely turned over for evil, chas v'shalom, for harm, for suffering. So serious is this crime, because the concept, the Jewish concept, the Torah concept of marriage is one that is so pure, taharat mishpacha, and so holy and so sacred. And a person making a sacrilegious statement about it brings down upon himself complete destruction. His whole life is destroyed because of that one sentence. And here we see why King Solomon, Shlomo Melech, said that a person's life hangs by his tongue, depends upon his tongue. Life and death depend upon a person's tongue. With one movement of his tongue, letting his tongue flap carelessly, they can bring death upon himself, upon his entire lifespan. This is why, again, this organ, the tongue, the mouth, is that important. A person should guard it against speaking words of evil. The Gemara adds that a person should not invite the Satan with his tongue. This means, in general, a person should not say for a joke that he's going to become sick, or for a joke, he's going to eat tarif. And in his heart, he knows that he does not mean this. He knows that if he was given a fortune, he wouldn't dream of eating Taref. But for a joke, he says he's going to eat Taref to allow such words to emanate from his mouth. He allows the Satan to grasp these words, take hold of it, and the Satan will see to it that he brought his own doom. He said these words, Satan will work. Now he has a hold on him with which with this weapon, the Satan can complete this, bring it about to an act. That's why a person should guard his tongue, as it is called. He should not, al tiftach peh l'satan. Don't open your mouth to allow the Satan to grasp these words and to bring them into reality. We find in a pasuk in Yeshayahu HaNavi, when the Jews plaintively said to Yeshayahu HaNavi, we're so neglected, we're looked down upon, we're considered like the people of Sodom and Amorah. Because they said that, the Yeshayahu HaNavi said to the Jews later, listen to the words of Hashem, you lords of Sodom, speaking to the Jews. How would he call the Jews people of Sodom? They brought it upon themselves. They said, we're like Sodom. Fine, you said it, not me. You said it yourselves, and therefore now the Satan has the right to compare you legally to Sodom. A person should watch his tongue very carefully, not to speak words of evil or harm, even in jest, even in joke. A person, in fact, should always try to speak that which is pure and holy, and through saying things that are holy, will be led to action completely. Final word, the Gemara says that the mitzvah of burial is a major mitzvah. It's one of the top mitzvot in the Torah to go to a funeral, but there are times when it's difficult for the family. There can be expenses involved, not just funeral, but burial expenses. One of the top expenses is, or was, the shrouds, the tachrichim, in which they had to bury the dead person. These shrouds were made of very expensive materials at one time, and the people feared, they dreaded the idea of someone dying in their family if they were very poor, because it would be a disgrace for them to have to bury this relative. They couldn't afford these shrouds. Rabbi Gamliel, the chief rabbi, who was very wealthy, he was the Nasi. Nasi was the richest person alive then. Gamliel ordered that when he passed away, that he should be buried in the cheapest linen shrouds possible, available. So that will be a lesson for all people after him, rich or poor alike, but that all would be the same. There'd be no more fear of dying, no more disgrace. The Gemara says this was an accepted custom. To this day we have a rule that the dead are buried in the cheapest shrouds. And of course, this is very important because we know that the dead will arise with the same clothes they're buried in. And this is the foundation, the basis of the Jewish faith, Emunah. The faith in the coming of Mashiach and Techiyat HaMetim. We believe implicitly that the dead will all come back to life, will rise up once again after the coming of Mashiach. And this, where our prayers are constantly concentrated on this point. We pray and we believe that Mashiach is coming momentarily. We pray that we shall be zochet to see this with our eyes shortly, and the Binyan Bet HaMikdash, v'heira bi'amenu, amen v'amen.